Would you take your Bibles, please, and come to the book of Esther? Some devotional thoughts concerning Christian liberty, freedom of the conscience, and Christian citizenship. In the book of Esther, you have a tremendous book, and an unusual book in that you will look in vain throughout any of its chapters to find the word God. Not mentioned here. And yet you will come to the conclusion, should you read the first chapter through the end of the book, that the overruling lesson of it all is that it is vain to put your trust in men. Trust God, rather. Trust God. As we begin this morning, I will make this comment, and I know that most of you already arrived at this conclusion. I don't know everything. I just don't. I don't have the capacity to know everything. And I don't have a desire to want to know everything. Okay? Some things are better, sometimes it's best left in the darkness of ignorance. Sometimes I'm not always right when I make statements. I'm frequently wrong. But I will never promise you, never lie to you. And will encourage you to take whatever you get from God's Word and the comments that will be made today on this subject. And if anything seems like it's over the edge, outside the box, verify it. I'll give you my sources. They're publicly available. Check them. And then go beyond that. Because every source has a source. Check those too. And if you come to a place where you don't see it like I see it, God bless you anyway. That's okay. That's okay. I'm an old school Baptist that strongly believes in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't have to be the Holy Spirit for anyone here, but through His Word put forth at His sovereign disposal, He will work in the hearts of people as He sees fit or not. And so, with that said, in the book of Esther, you will find a monarch by the name of Ahasuerus, or the Greek name, Xerxes. And you will find in chapter 1, in the life of the ruler, first point, the life of the ruler, there is absolute power. Please notice that this great ruler is said to reign from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. That's quite an expanse. The mightiest pagan kingdom of that time era, this man was the monarch. And he sat on his throne in the palace at Shushan. And in the fourth verse, he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. And when those days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present, great and small, 7 days. Generally, it is that whenever people become the beneficiaries of a monarch, they are always beholden to the monarch. And so after this very lengthy celebration in exalting this great King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, he decides to throw a week-long fellowship for the people of the kingdom, small and great. No doubt they would think well of the monarch. And you know, there when it comes to a monarchy, I'm not opposed to that. You and I are going to live under one day. The essential element of a monarch is who is the monarch and what quality is that monarch? And of course, for us, it will be the King, the Lord Jesus, King Jesus in the millennial reign, and we will live under an absolute monarchy. Not going to be any votes taken. And because of His goodness to us then, as is now, we ought to be beholden to Him. Yes? So, we see here this ruler. And keep in mind now, you and I will learn through the course of this study and some supplementary materials that we not never to trust men, but trust God. No matter what men do for us or don't do, trust God. Always trust God. You understand that the monarch here is free to make laws as he sees fit. The monarch can create a statute out of thin air. As a matter of fact, you get a little sample of it here. They had some royal wine in verse 7. And verse 8 says, and the drinking was according to the law. The law. What did the law say? Well, the law said, shouldn't compel anybody to drink against their will. No one, as you'll find out, no one should be forced to drink wine if they don't want to drink wine. You say amen? And no one should be forced to eat broccoli that doesn't want to eat broccoli. Yes? Not even if the monarch says so. Huh? But it was according to the law. Well, there came a time after all this partying, this man had, as part of his extensive harem, some say numbering 400 women. I mean, Solomon had them beat by a stretch, but he had 400 wives. And this one here in chapter 1 was said to be the most beautiful of them all. And he was so proud of this wife, he decided he'd have his servants bring her out in public to show her off. Okay, now keep in mind that all of the dignitaries were there for this length of time in various stages of intoxication, inebriation, and that's uncontrolled. And I'd like you to see my wife. She's so beautiful. And so you go fetch her and bring her here. Well, when they went to fetch her, she said, I ain't going. I'm not coming. Verse 12 says she refused to come at the king's commandment. Now that's not something you do lightly in a monarchy. But then the law enters into it again. Verse 15, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandments of the king. Now the king didn't go to get her directly. He sent his servants, the bureaucrats, the eunuchs, the chamberlains as they call them. And so these men operating under the commandment of the king are rebuffed by the queen. She refuses. Now what according to the law should we do? Bottom line, fast story, fast forward is this. Here's what they decided to do. Look, this is surely going to get out into the whole kingdom from India to Ethiopia that the queen had the nerve to defy the king. And if all the other women folk and all the other houses hear that she got away with that, why, there'll be all out rebellion throughout the kingdom. And that's basically the reasoning. You know what he was really getting? There's a principle of government there. You do not permit an illegal precedent to go unchallenged. You do not let an illegal precedent go unchallenged. Somewhere along the line, somebody has to have the nerve to stand up and say, I will not. And I know that this is a gang just like that. I know you are. Now, somebody may look poorly on this woman Vashti and say, well, you know, she wasn't a very obedient wife according to the New Testament lore. I mean, wives obey your husbands, wives submit to your husbands in all things. I would rather submit to you that this queen was probably a person of some virtue who would not lower herself to appear in the presence of a gang of drunken slobs to humor them. And I can't find fault with that. But they're concerned in verse 19 about the law. Verse 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him and let it be written. Here we're creating a law. The monarch is creating the law. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered. Now there's another good principle of government, that once the law is established, it needs to be established and not applied indiscriminately, left or right, depending on who the person is or what the person believes. Yes? You would amen that for me, would you? You would agree with that? Are you all in agreement with that? That any law ought to be fairly applied consistently in every circumstance. Yes? So the law of the Medes and the Persians is a good thing. It be not altered. It's set in cement. It's like our Constitution. Should never be altered unless by consent of the governed it is amended according to due process of law. It is never within the purview of an elected official to stand up and change the law or ignore the law for his or her own benefit and apply the law at the whim of the individual depending on their personal bias on any issue. That is when all difficulties begin to occur. And yet, you know, when you think about the ruler, you've got to also understand that we, coming to chapter 2, must have clarity of conscience. Clarity of conscience. A conscience that sees, that understands this truth. And now I'm talking now, taking this truth and applying it to your life as a Christian citizen. With a clarity of conscience, we understand that we are pilgrims in this planet. We are passing through America. We're passing through. America is not going to last any more than England, Europe, or the Far East. They're not going to last. The world passes away and the lust thereof, according to the Scripture. All of it, sooner or later. And so we must avoid becoming entangled in the affairs of this life. Entangled in a sense that we become so caught up in it and that our life rises and falls on every move that man makes or doesn't make, whether we agree or we don't agree. We should never get unduly tangled with the affairs of this life. Why? Well, because the clarity of conscience admits we're just passing through. You see, in chapter 2, you have a mention here that after you have the purification or the selection of a new queen, by the way, in the providence of God, Esther is made the new queen. She was the one who obtained the greatest favor out of all the women that trotted out to be viewed by the king. Verse 9 in chapter 2 says, the maiden Esther pleased him. But then you have her Dutch uncle mentioned there in verse 5. He's a certain Jew. Now keep in mind that this is the most fantastic pagan empire of its time. And the Jews were basically in Persia because they were carried away captive. And that's why old Mordecai was here. He's a Jew. And here's a Jew that is steeped in the law. Not the law of the Medes and the Persians, but the law of God. Exodus 20. And one of the things that is paramount for him and you is that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no graven images. Thou shalt not bow yourself down to them. Well, here's old Mordecai. Matter of fact, gives his pedigree there in verse 5, carried away captive, verse 6. It says, he brought up Hadassah, Esther, his uncle's daughter. She is orphaned. And she became his own daughter. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, when many maidens were gathered, there's the selection process. Esther is ultimately chosen. But then you have a problem. You have a crisis of conscience over in chapter 3, where you see, can I say, this Christian citizen living in a foreign land like we do? We're citizens of another land. You understand that? You say, wait a minute, Pastor, I was born, raised in America, and I'm a card-carrying American citizen, and so am I. But in reality, in the long haul, I'm just passing through here, and I'm a citizen of another land, and I owe my allegiance to another king who transcends human mortality, who himself is immortal, invisible, God only wise. To him I owe my allegiance. And only him. I will not bow the knee nor any more than Mordecai did when Haman, and by the way, just a little bit of background on Haman. Haman, it is supposed that he was probably the wealthiest man in Persia. He was the George Soros of the Persian Empire. He had so much money he didn't know what to do with. And so when King Xerxes overextended himself militarily and nearly bankrupted the pagan empire, okay, when he nearly bankrupted it in a failed military attempt at Salamis, it is said by collateral historians that Haman paid large sums of money to this king to bail him out. There you see the bailout that we've seen in our time is not new. Only this is a bailout in reverse. Where do you see that at, you say? Well, look up in verse number 9 of chapter 3. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. You see, it comes with strings attached. Bailouts always do. Strings attached. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it to the king's treasuries. Well, what was it Haman was trying to do? Well, every day he'd come to work. He got promoted. Listen, he got promoted basically because he paid some money to the king. Okay, this was a patronage, a political favor granted. And every day he'd come to work. And Haman would be there at the gate. Everybody at the gate would bow down to old Haman. He was deified. You know, they tended to do that to human beings in that day, deify human beings. Xerxes himself, Ahasuerus was a quasi-god, so to speak. And so Haman was to be treated in the same manner. As a matter of fact, the king said, when he comes through the gate, everybody get down on their knees. So every day he comes to work, and everybody got on their knees except one guy, because he had a crisis of conscience. And the crisis of conscience was, God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, no graven images, and thou shalt not bow thyself down to them. And so when this God, this quasi-god Haman, would come through the gate, Mordecai refused to bow. Now, at first Haman didn't notice that, but everybody else did. You see, when you stand out in an asymmetrical society, people begin to notice. And after a while, Haman got wind of that, and he saw it for himself. And as a result of that, here's what he did. Long story short, fast forwarding it to get to the meat of the program here this morning, is this. He decided that all the Jews, like Mordecai, should be destroyed. You see, because they owed their allegiance to another king besides Xerxes, and they would not obey the commandments of the king. Sooner or later, he reasoned, there are going to be a real problem, subversives in our kingdom. Let's destroy them all. And so, he makes this pitch to destroy all the Jews on a certain day. And he says, I will pay for the privilege. Reverse bailout. So you have a crisis of conscience. The animus extended to all the Jews, which lends support to the idea that Mordecai's refusal was based on theology. Now, you know, for Christian citizens living in America today, there's only one reason. Only one reason why the Christian citizen should ever defy a lawful government order. Only one reason, and you better be sure about this one reason. It is based on Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, that if that order that comes from the human lawgiver conflicts and collides with the eternal holy lawgiver, then God, to whom we owe all of our allegiance, is to be obeyed at the expense of the human lawgiver, but only on the basis of clear-cut doctrinal convictions, which I'll address in a moment. And so, he had a crisis of conscience. The king's law was in conflict with the king's law. And so when you look at verse number 13 is chapter 3, the letters were sent by the post office. And by the way, this was a pretty advanced society. They even had the ancient version of what we understand in America as the Pony Express. They sent letters by the post, verse 13, into all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, cause to perish all and old, little children, women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month. Say, no government should be able to do that. No government should be able to write a law and say that on such and such a day, you are going to die. Unless you happen to be 75 years of age or older and pretty sick and very expensive to maintain. Then you come over to chapter 4, where you see the presentation of the courage of a conscience. Verses 4 and 5, it was made apparent to the queen, Esther, that her Dutch uncle was in bad straits. He threw sackcloth and ashes and threw things up on his head in a state of mourning, and she wanted to find out why. She is exceedingly grieved, according to verse 4. So she sends the king's chamberlain, and she gives him a commandment to know what it was and why it was. And so, he's only too happy to say in verse 7, he told him of all that happened to him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Told her all of that. And then verse 11, the law comes into play again. Because basically Mordecai says to his adopted daughter, you need to go to the king and tell him what's going on. Because you see, the king was clueless. You're not even monarchs know everything, much less pastors. He didn't know what was going on. You go tell him what's going on. And she said, well, we got a law here. Verse 11, middle of the verse. There is one law of his, and that's critical. One law of whose? Of whose? His. One law of his. To put him to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter. Which is to say, I can't go in and approach the king and expect an audience unless he gives permission, and that expression of permission, he'll hold out the golden scepter to me. If I go in there and that scepter doesn't come up, I'm good as dead. Now you see, there's where conscience comes into play. What is the right thing to do, no matter the consequence? First of all, we started out with an absolute ruler. Then we see the crisis of conscience. There's a refusal on the part of Mordecai to bow the knee. And now you have here a person about to be set at risk because of their conscience. At risk. And so we come to the 14th verse. If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So over that famous 16th verse we go, Esther consents to place herself at risk and go into the king uninvited. And she says, if I perish, I perish. Now, no risk ought to be engaged by any Christian citizen unless, based upon firm theological grounds, you have an objection to the law of the human lawgiver. Risk on any other grounds is foolhardy and really not Christian, because you and I are encouraged in the scriptures to obey them that have the rule over us, to obey and be subject and submissive to magistrates. There's no doubt about it. Unless the magistrate says to me that you cannot worship God according to the free dictates of your own conscience. Or the magistrate says to me, you must avoid this and do this, and I don't care what your faith requires. There you see, we have a problem. Now, I want to go back and go through this. When we started this lesson, we started with a simple definition of the conscience. Every man has a conscience. Everybody sitting in here has a conscience. And it is said to be the mental faculty by which a person in the course of living makes choices, acts upon them, or not, according to his innate sense of what's right and wrong. And of course, that's always tempered by what God has said. And any time I step across what God has said and do my own thing, my conscience is troubled. Now, for that reason, the human conscience being so, tender, conscience is the pedestal upon which convictions are established. Therefore, no man, please catch me now, please listen, no man can or should trample the conscience of another person. Freedom of the conscience to obey the will of God as one believes it to be cannot be usurped by the dictates of another's idea. America, the land in which we live, is an exceptional nation. Do you believe that? God has blessed our nation. It's the greatest nation on the planet. What other nation on earth, to the same extent that we have, has sent its men and women to foreign lands and shed their blood for issues that weren't even theirs? Now, there's so much that I want to pass on to you in such a short period of time. I run the risk of having it go by so quick that it's going to leave you in the dust. So I'm going to roll that dice. Can I say that in the Baptist church? No man's conscience can be compelled to act by the command of another man when the command itself is contrary to the scripture. Are you listening? Now, we learned this morning that the word government means to steer a ship. And we pointed out to the Sunday school class some time ago this historical notation. This incident that happened at the conclusion of the Constitutional Convention of 1787. And by the way, just for the context, 1787, when this incident occurred, was just a few years ahead of the founding of Union Baptist Church over here in Katanning. Just a few years ahead of that. A lady asked the question of Benjamin Franklin after this whole thing was settled in Philadelphia, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy? To which, without any hesitation, Ben Franklin says, we have a republic if you can keep it. If you can keep it. We do not have a monarchy. We do not live under the rule of a czar or a king or a queen or an emperor. We do not live under an absolute monarch who makes his own laws as he goes. We do not live under an absolute monarch who, like Louis XIV of France said, famously quoted when challenged on what he had done, he said, I am the state. We live rather in a republic, a representative democracy. where the people are governed by consent, not coercion or intimidation. So when we think about this, let me move forward here. As we live today, we basically have long since ceased to be what we once were as a nation. We are basically a government without moral compass. And when that happens, you can see, if we keep to the ship analogy, what happens? The ship goes over on its side, having run aground. Then we have to acknowledge this. The ship of state, can you see that clear enough where you're sitting? The ship of state is sinking. It's sinking. We are, as some people describe it, a republic on the edge. A republic on the edge. How'd you like to build a house on that foundation? Now, with that said, we are here for a few reasons that I would like to have you listen carefully to. Sometime between now and the month of June, everyone in here will be required to take their automobile to their local dealer, leave the keys with the dealer, and have him bring out a smaller smart car type of arrangement so as to save gas and fuel and wear and tear in the roads. You will have no choice somewhere around 1st of June. I don't know what you're driving now. I can't imagine Al and Deb trying to fit Bo into a smart car to get him anywhere, or Richie Myers. Be required to do that according to the law. You believe me? No, you don't want to believe that, but you want to believe the principle behind it. Government will require, has required, that religious employers and schools and hospitals and charities provide health care coverage for abortion-inducing drugs and conception, despite the fact that such coverage is in total contradiction of many of these groups' core religious beliefs. This policy is an unprecedented attack on the Americans' rights as protected by the First Amendment and those who prize religious liberty. Thomas Jefferson, in that Virginia Act that I talked about in Sunday school for establishing religious freedom in 1779, passed in 1786, set the stage for the First Amendment. In it, Jefferson stated, to compel a man to furnish contributions of money for the propagation of opinions for which he disbelieves is sinful and tyrannical. The writer of the article here says that America is at risk when he says, first they came for our money when they bailed out irresponsible banks, companies, and individuals. Our personal and national financial security is at risk. Then they took away the ability to choose our own doctors, insurance carriers, and treatments. It's only fair, they said, as they rammed down our throats the most intrusive legislation ever in our lifetime. Our personal health is now at risk. And they come for what so many of our founding fathers to America's shores, what brought them to America's shores, which is basically religious freedom. America is at risk. We are a nation at risk. A question I want to pose to you is this. And I came across this piece of art. I share it with you because I find it stunning. Listen, the First Amendment to your Constitution says this: Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or, listen, abridging the freedom of speech or the freedom of the press or the right of the people to assemble peaceably and to petition the government of a redress of grievances. Now, that's something that's in written law. I'm liking the written law. I'm liking the fact that the government is prohibited from establishing a national church and forcing you to show up there next Sunday to worship in its cathedrals. I'm so thankful that we have yet in America freedom of the press that allows us to have alternatives beside the left-leaning, Pravda-like news outlets, the major news networks, and have an alternative view of the news that is outside, currently outside of government control. I'm so thankful that we live in a nation that allows us to peaceably assemble and seek government redress for our complaints without fear of being shackled and put in prison because we offer an opposing viewpoint. Aren't you? And my question is, ought our lawmakers break the law to make a law? What do you think? And then, listen, have the audacity to exempt themselves from the same law they expect you to live by. Here is a picture of the president standing. I need to put her down a little bit. Hope you can see that all. Standing on top of the Constitution, with James Madison to his right, begging him to cease and desist. When I put that out, I don't do so frivolously, and I'm not putting it out there because of partisan, political partisanship. I'm putting it out there because of what I read, as was posted in early March. And some of you need to listen now to this. Can the Secret Service, oh, by the way, don't you love how they monkeyed this trip up to Columbia? But anyhow, can the Secret Service tell you to shut up? Keep in mind the First Amendment. There shall be no law enacted abridging freedom of speech. But can the Secret Service to tell you to shut up? The president signed into law the Federal Restricted Buildings and Grounds Improvement Act of 2011. The law permits Secret Service agents to designate any place they wish as a place where free speech, association, petition of the government are prohibited. And if permits the Secret Service to make these determinations based on the content of speech. The new law also provides that anyone who gathers in a restricted area may be prosecuted, and because the statute does not require the government to prove intent, a person accidentally in a restricted area can be charged and prosecuted as well. And I only read this to you because, to take any sniff of political partisanship off the table. Listen to this. This piece of legislation enjoyed overwhelming support from both political parties in Congress. Because the establishment loves power, fears dissent, hates inconvenience, and it doesn't give a hoot, my word, about the Constitution. If it passed the Senate by unanimous consent, and only three of the members of the House voted against it. And the president signed this in secret. On every other issue, we get it out in the media and we spar. Nobody can agree on anything. The power structure's at a gridlock, except when they want to get something like this, which is in itself a bold-faced trampling of our Constitution. Bold-faced. Can the government break a law to make a law and then exempt themselves from it? I conclude with this. What if? I give you 20 what ifs. Just 20. Listen carefully. These were written in an opinion column by Andrew Napolitano. What if government never took the Constitution seriously? What if the same generation, in some cases, the same human beings that wrote the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of speech, also enacted the Alien and Sedition Acts, which made it a crime to criticize the government? Now, that was way back then. What if Congress knows that most of what it regulates puts it outside the confines of the Constitution, but it does whatever it can get away with? What if the feds don't think that the Constitution was written to keep them off the people's backs? What if there's no substantial difference between the two major political parties? And what if the same political mentality that gave us the Patriot Act, with its federal agent-written search warrants that permit unconstitutional spying on us, also gave us Obamacare, with its mandate to buy health insurance, even if we don't want it or even if we don't need it? What if both political parties love power more than freedom? What if Congress believes that it can spend tax dollars or anything it pleases and tie any strings to it wants to its spending? What if Congress uses its taxing and spending power to regulate anything it wants to control, whether authorized by the Constitution or not? And what if anyone other than members of Congress offered state legislatures cash to return favorable regulation? What if Congress wrote laws that it broke laws that ordinary people would be prosecuted for? What if we never gave the government the power to bribe the poor with welfare or the middle class with its tax breaks of the rich, with bailouts, the states with cash? What if we don't consent to what has become of the government? What if the Constitution has been tacitly amended by the consent of both political parties? And what if the president cannot constitutionally bomb whatever country he wants? What if the Congress cannot constitutionally exempt its members from the laws that govern the rest of us? What if the courts cannot constitutionally invent a right to kill babies in the womb? What if the federal government's out of control? And then I ask you, what if enough is enough? What do we do about it? Or, my friends, what do we do? What do we do if it's simply too late? Don't let any man trample your conscience. Not pastor, president, rabbi, no man trample your conscience. You're free. Free. This is America. And there's a price to be paid for the maintenance of liberty. Is there not? Let's pray together. Our dear Father and our God, we humbly bow before you, recognizing that it is in your power to put men in office and take them away. And you do all things right. And though we cannot understand many things about your providential dealings, we nevertheless bow the knee to you and ask your Heavenly Father that you'd help us to be pleasing in your sight every day of our lives until we see Jesus. Amen.